Most gracious Heavenly Father, King of glory, Ancient of days, our rock, our shield, our defender, Almighty God, we come before you and Father, we just praise you. We just pause, Lord, to just sink in the worship so far this morning. Looking to you as our King, as our light, as the one who has come down from heaven, Father, so that we may have life, so that darkness can be crushed under the foot of Christ and his work on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that there is victory in Jesus Christ. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. There is hope found in the Savior. And Father, as we look this morning to this final call of Christ to follow him before he goes to the cross, Lord, I pray that those words would ring through these walls this morning and through our ears today. Lord, I pray that your word this morning would encourage us and strengthen us, but at the same time, Lord, break down any hardness, break down any pride that we may have harbored in our hearts. Father, unveil for us the supremacy and the surpassing joy of knowing Christ above all other things. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of your word today. This is the word of God. Open our eyes, Lord. We seek to know what your word says, what it means, what it is telling us about Christ and God and redemption. Open our eyes to the truth this morning, Father, and may you be glorified in all that is said and done. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. With me in turning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry of Christ. And today we are going to continue on, beginning in verse 20, looking at some other people who come that want to meet Jesus as well. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, join with me as I read God's word this morning. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. The text that we have before us this morning is a very, very rich text. It is full of all that we have seen throughout the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 1. And it ties in very similarly with chapter 12. Last week, we saw the climax of opposition, the climax of devotion, and the climax of superficial faith towards Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to see kind of this climax of everything we've learned in the Gospel of John poured out in this passage right here. And let me give you an example of what I mean. In verse 25 of our passage today, Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." There Jesus brings back something that we've seen all throughout the Gospel of John, and that is eternal life. We saw that in John 3:16. We saw that in John 8:51. We saw that in John 10:28, where Jesus is talking about the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he gives them eternal life. We saw it in John chapter 11 when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. It is he who gives life in John 11:26. A second thing we see here in verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." And we saw that in John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Verse 29, the crowd that stood around heard that the thundering voice come down from heaven where the Father says, "I have glorified it." This theme has been seen in John just in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, when Jesus comes to Mary and he hears the news of Lazarus' illness, he says in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of" who? "God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Then when Jesus goes and he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, in verse 40, he tells Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In verse 32 of chapter 12, Jesus talks about being lifted up. We saw this back in John chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. He says, "Just as the serpent in the wilderness was raised up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." That same theme is being carried here in chapter 12. And then finally, in verses 35 and 36, Jesus talks about being the light, and he talks about darkness. And we saw that all the way back in the beginning of John's gospel. And I want to remind you of that this morning because it is absolutely crucial to this gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 5, John says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." So we see this idea of being lifted up, this idea of eternal life, the glory of God, light and darkness, and following Christ. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of John, and all of that is being poured out into this chapter this morning as Jesus gives his final call for the Jews to repent and to follow him as the light of the world. This is a culmination of all that we've learned thus far. But I want you to notice something very interesting. Look at the context and the setting of why Jesus is saying all this. Look with me in verse 20 of chapter 12. John says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Now this is a very interesting note, because Jesus has made his triumphal entry, and now here's another story where some Greeks, these were probably Greek proselytes, people who are outside of Judaism, who decided that, you know what, Judaism is the right faith. We want to follow Yahweh. We want to follow the Old Testament. So these were probably converts that were coming during Passover to worship in the temple. And they come to Jesus, and in verse 21, They specifically come to Philip, one of his disciples. Now, why did they go to Philip? Most likely because Philip is a Greek name, so they went to the man who was most common to them. They went to a man with a Greek name, Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And in the Greek, to see, it literally means to have an interview with. They wanted to sit down and have a deep conversation with Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important. Why is John telling us this? This scene right here is what triggers, as D.A. Carson puts it, the response of Jesus Christ in the following verses. These Gentiles, these Greeks, come to the disciples and say, "We want to speak with Jesus." But John never records Jesus ever talking to them. When Philip and Andrew come to Jesus, Christ gives them a response to the Greeks wanting to see him. And that's very important. Why is John bringing Greeks up into this? Jump real quick with me to verse 32. Verse 32. This establishes the context of how we're to understand this passage. Look what Christ says. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Who is Christ talking about there? Remember, his death is imminent. His hour has come. It's only a few short days away. What does Jesus mean when he says, "When I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people to myself"? Paul says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We know that everyone doesn't come to Christ. So what's Jesus saying there? He's talking about all races, all nations, all kinds of people. The Lord is breaking down this Jewish mindset that the Messiah is only for the Jews. And he's saying that I have come for the world, and all people of every race, of every ethnicity, will be able to come to me. And we have to understand that in light of the context that we see established in verse 20. So let's pick up now in verse 22. Some Greeks come to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip come to Jesus. And they say, "Jesus, some Greeks want to talk to you." Notice the response of Christ in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" There are three things I want you to see in that statement. The hour, the Son of Man, and glorified. Up until this point, every time the hour has been mentioned, and the hour is referring to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's talking about that hour when he's going to be crucified. Up to this point, every time Christ or John has mentioned the hour, it's always in a future tense. We saw it first in John chapter 2, verse 4, when John turned the water into wine. He says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." We see it in John chapter 4, verse 21, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And he says that an hour will come when we will worship in spirit and in truth. And then John 7:30 and 8:20, John the evangelist writes and says that the Jews were not able to arrest Jesus because his hour had not yet come. But now for the first time, we see that the hour has come. This is the end of Jesus' ministry, and he is finally coming to the point for why he came to the earth, and that is to die on the cross for mankind. We're going to see the hour mentioned again in chapter 13, verse 1, and it's imminent. And then again in John chapter 17, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come.'" Jesus is now living in light of knowing that he is about to take on the sins of the world. So the hour has come for the Son of Man, that's a reference to the Messiah, and we'll look at that a little later, to be glorified. Now let me ask you a question. How is Christ glorified through his death on the cross? He says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." How is Christ glorified? By people nailing him to a cross. Is simply because of this. Jesus Christ is fulfilling the Father's will. The Father's will, as we read in Isaiah, was to crush his Son for our iniquities. And Jesus Christ was going to the cross. And when he was nailed to that cross, he was displaying for us what supreme obedience to God looks like. And he was glorified on the cross because that is where the love and the holiness of God come crashing together as sin is placed on Jesus Christ. And the Son of God is glorified in that moment. So these Greeks want to come to Jesus, and they want to get to know him, this Messiah that everyone's raising palm branches out and shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hey, we want to know this guy too. And Jesus' response is, hang on. Before you get caught up in all the excitement, know that I'm going to die. You see what Jesus is doing here? Everyone thinks that this is the Messiah who's going to wipe out the Romans and place Israel back on top. So these Greeks want to come see Jesus, but Jesus says, hang on. You really want to come to me? Make sure you understand that I'm going to die first. Are you willing to accept that truth? Verse 24, very important. Listen, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I love the analogies that Christ gives. I don't use too many analogies because I'm terrible at them. But Christ gives analogies, and every time he does, they are so awesome. They are perfect for displaying the truth that he is trying to convey. There are four things I want you to see here. Christ says, unless a grain of wheat, the grain of wheat is a reflection of Christ himself, falls into the earth and dies. That's referring to his crucifixion. It remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's the much fruit? Believers, all of us who will place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now let me show you what Christ is saying here. In verse 23, notice the pattern here. In verse 23, Jesus is talking about the Messiah. The Messiah must die. In verse 24, here is why the Messiah must die. Because unless he gives his life, unless a grain of wheat, that is Christ, falls into the earth and dies and is crucified, it remains alone. What does that mean, it remains alone? If Christ did not go to the cross, he would not have his bride. He would not have you and me in glory with him. The only hope that we have of eternal life is if Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And Christ says, unless I die, I'll remain alone. Meaning that believers will have no access to the kingdom of God. But because Christ went, he says at the end, it bears much fruit. We are the fruit of what Christ has done on the cross. Because he has paid our debt, because he has purchased us with his blood, we are the fruit of what Christ has done. So in verse 23, the Messiah must die. In verse 24, why the Messiah must die, so that we could have eternal life. Now in verse 25, how do we accept this gift? What does it look like to be a Christian? Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You're very familiar with this text, I know. Christ is pointing to the internal attitude of our heart. He's speaking about love and hate. What are the desires of your heart? Do you love the things of this world? Do you love your life? Christ says, if you hate your life in this world, and the word hate simply means that you desire Christ over your life, over the things of this world. If you desire Christ over the things of this world, you will keep your life for eternity. Notice verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Stop right there. First, in verse 25, you have to hate your life, meaning that you have to deny yourself, as we read about in Luke 9. Deny yourself before men, hate your life. And what does it say in verse 26? If anyone serves me, he must follow me also. What is that? That's external. You see, following Christ is a desire for him above everything else, which leads to an external reflection of you living for his glory. Why do we live for God? Why do we do the things that we do for God? The outward is a display of what's going on the inside. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. No exception. The outward and the inward must come together and be unified. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Let me read a verse for you here. The God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. Listen to what Samuel says to Israel. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord, notice the condition there. If you want to return to God, if you want to walk with God, if you want to follow God with all your heart, there's the internal, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him. You see the message that Samuel had for Israel? It's the same message that the Lord has for us this morning. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him. The profession is made firm by the action of your life. Christ demands all. He demands everything from you. Your heart and your life. Notice the immediate comfort that follows up in verse 26. He must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You know what the benefit, you know what we reap from following Christ and surrendering to him? We will be with him in eternity. We will have life, and the Father will honor him. When the Father sees you, he doesn't see a sinner. He doesn't see a rebellious child of wrath. He sees a child of God. And he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. But for those who are outside of Christ, the Father will not honor you, but he will sentence you and he will judge you to an eternity separated from him in hell. Turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 9. Christ's words in Luke chapter 9 parallel what he is saying here. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Listen to the words of Christ. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Christ says you can gain the world. You can become a billionaire of billionaires. But what does that profit you if you lose your soul for all eternity? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see, church, that's the heart of the issue right there. That's what's so hard for so many people. We want Jesus, but we want the world. Christ says you can't have both. And it is so hard for us to just let go of this world and say, all I desire is Jesus Christ. It is so hard. Satan is doing such an incredible job at giving us so many things to chase after that look so good in comparison to just having Christ. We sang this morning, all I have is Christ. That's all I need. That should be the deepest desire of our heart. And it not only should it be, it must be. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He is the supreme joy of your heart and the supreme joy of your life. You must surrender everything for all that Christ is. Later on in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" This is the third text we've read where Christ says, hate your own life. You have to give him everything. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Church, this is what Christ demands. Everything. Every ounce of all that you are, all of your possessions, your time, your dreams, your goals, your future, everything is laid at the feet of Jesus Christ when you come to Him. If you hold anything back, Christ says, you cannot be my disciple. The King of Kings demands everything. He demands to sit on the throne of your heart and control your life. And again, we see this word hate in Luke. What does it mean when Jesus says hate your father and your mother, your wife, children, brothers and sisters? He's not literally saying to hate them. Again, he's drawing a comparison. Your love for me outweighs the love that you have for your father and your mother and your children. I am the supreme joy of your life. You give everything to me. Back in John chapter 12, Jesus says we must follow him. He gives us the two glorious truths of those who do surrender to Christ. We will be with him forever, and the Father will honor us. Now, verse 27, watch what Jesus does here. We saw four things in verses 23 and 26. Let me sum it up for you by giving you all little C's here. In verse 23, the reality of Christ. In verse 24, the reality of his crucifixion. In verse 25, the reality of a Christian. In verse 26, the reality of conversion. That's what Christ just walked us through. And now he is going to model for us what that looks like. This is incredible. He just told us to lose your life and give up everything for me. What does that look like, Jesus? Look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." Jesus knew the cross was near. Jesus knew he was going to be beaten beyond recognition, like Isaiah prophesied. Jesus knew that he was going to be nailed to a cross and he was going to suffocate. Jesus knew that people were going to hit him and mock him. He was troubled in his soul. Beloved, many of us go through life as Christians, and there's a lot of trouble that comes through. Sometimes it's very difficult to follow Christ, but what does Jesus do when he sees the cross before him? The immense pain and suffering of the cross. He sees it before him. His hour is here. His soul is troubled. And what does he do? "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Should I just abandon my path to the cross?" Jesus says hypothetically. "I'm troubled because of what's about to happen. Should I just turn away and say, forget about it? It's okay, I don't need to do this. We'll just judge everybody and let them all go to hell and I'll be righteous for doing that." Does Jesus abandon his path to the cross because it is so filled with pain and suffering? No. Look what he says. "But for this purpose I have come to the hour." Notice verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." Jesus sought the glory of God above all else, including his suffering on the cross. Church, that is the mindset that we are to have as believers. When difficulty and trial come, and they will, when you are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, and it is coming, you look to the glory of God and say, Father, give me strength to get through this, because it's not about my well-being, but about your glory. Jesus fixed his eyes on the surpassing, infinite majesty and glory of the Father. And Christ said, all the pain and all the suffering is laid out before me, but I will walk this path because this is the Father's will, and it will bring glory to God. That is the mindset of Christ, completely fixed on the glory of the Father. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name, Jesus says. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Notice the past tense and the future tense. How has the Father glorified his name already? Through all the miracles that Jesus has performed. We saw it specifically, I just read earlier in John chapter 11, when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. God was glorified through that because he was demonstrating his power through Christ. So he's already been glorified through the miracles and the powerful working of Jesus, but he's going to glorify it again. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His power is going to be displayed again when Christ is glorified after his crucifixion. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. What this demonstrates for us is that this voice that thundered out of heaven, the crowd didn't understand it. They didn't interpret what was going on. All they heard was this loud noise. Some of them thought it was an angel. But notice what Jesus says in verse 30. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Did Jesus need to hear the audible voice of the Father to be comforted? No. Christ knew that the Father heard his prayers. He didn't need to hear it audibly. That audible voice, that thundering from heaven, was for the people that were around Christ. This was a testimony that something divine is going on here. I think primarily it was for Christ's disciples, that they would be strengthened in hearing the Father in heaven confirm what Christ had prayed for. And that trickled over into the crowd who heard this thundering voice. Now here's the turn in verse 31. Jesus has been calling and calling and calling and calling and calling. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Remember that Jesus came to seek and to save. Jesus did not come the first time as a conquering king. He came as a savior for the world. So what does he mean when he says, now is the judgment of this world? Here's what he means. I'm about to go to the cross, and for those of you who reject the cross, by rejecting it, you are placing judgment on yourselves. The only hope you have is the cross. You reject me, you reject the cross, you place judgment on yourself. So the cross again demonstrates for us the love, the mercy, and the grace, and the salvation of God. But for those who reject it, it is the final blow that condemns them. The one sin that sends everybody to hell is the sin of unbelief. You do not believe Jesus for who he says he is. You do not surrender to him. You do not look to him. Jesus says, you don't look to the cross. That is your judgment. But notice the second part of verse 31. This is so encouraging. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the ruler of this fallen system. But notice what Christ says. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. What's Christ saying? I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to conquer sin and death, and I'm going to be seated on the throne, and Satan is going to be dethroned. The power of Satan and sin and death are crushed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you reject me, you place judgment on yourself, but through the cross and through my victory over sin and death, Satan is defeated. And finally, he will be defeated in Revelation. Verse 32, now Christ talks about his crucifixion. And I, when I am lifted up, again, that's in John 3:14 with Nicodemus. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Everybody has been called by God, not just Jew. Everybody can come to Jesus Christ. I will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now notice what happens here, and this is important. Jesus says, look, everyone, I'm going to die. And they understand that. So look at verse 34. So, in light of what Christ just said, the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law, that means the Old Testament, that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So now we see the Jews are beginning to turn on Jesus. They were shouting his praises, but he just said he was going to die. And their question is, wait a second. We thought that the Messiah was going to reign forever. Remember last week, we looked at Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10. The first coming and the second coming of Christ are right next to each other, and the Jews couldn't determine between the two. They thought it was just one. So they're correct here when they say that the Messiah remains forever. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. This is probably what they were referring to when they said this to Jesus. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Listen to what Daniel says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. That's the Messiah. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Stop right there. Notice those three things. The Jews said the Messiah is going to have a kingdom, he's going to have glory, and he's going to have dominion, and all peoples and nations and languages are going to serve him. His dominion, listen, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Were the Jews correct when they said, wait a second, Jesus, the Messiah is going to have an everlasting kingdom? What do you mean you're going to die? You're not the Messiah. You're supposed to reign forever. You see, they were partially correct. They understood what the Old Testament was saying, but not fully. Because Daniel is talking about the eternal millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ that rolls into the new heaven and the new earth. But they didn't see that in the first coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't understand that. So they say, this doesn't make sense, Jesus. The Messiah is supposed to reign forever. What do you mean you're going to die? That doesn't make sense. Notice in verse 35, and this is so interesting because Jesus could have said, well, why don't you turn to Psalm 16:10? Or why don't you turn to Isaiah 53? Or why don't you turn to Zechariah 12:10 or Zechariah 13:7? All of those passages refer to the Messiah as dying and being crucified or giving his life. Jesus could have said, well, actually, yes, the Old Testament does say that the Messiah is going to die. But he doesn't. Look what he does. He stays focused on what they need to hear most. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. We don't have time to go to it, but that reminds me of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. The light has come. They've seen a light. That's Jesus Christ. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Remember, back in this time, there were no street lights. It was very dark, and on a cloud and a night filled with clouds where you couldn't see the stars or the moon, you would literally walk in darkness and you would stumble around and you didn't know where you were going. That's the analogy Jesus is using here. There is a light here, me. I am calling you to repentance. I am calling you to life. I am calling you to forsake the things of this world and look to me as your Messiah and place your faith and trust in me. I'm only here for a little while longer. This is urgent. Come to me. Stop stumbling around in darkness. Look to the light and come to the light. The final call, here it is, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Look at that. Every sentence, every statement has the word light in it. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. We see that in Ephesians 5, 8 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 5. We are children of light if we come to Christ. You see what Christ is saying here? We're all in darkness. We're all born with the grip and the clutch of Satan on our heels, and he's dragging us to hell because of our rebellion against God. But through the cross, that grip is loosed. And we can go to heaven and spend eternity with Jesus Christ. This is the final call of Jesus in this gospel. You are in darkness. I am light. Come to me. Come to me. Believe in me. And you will become sons of light with me. That is the call for us this morning, church. That is the call for you this morning. Have you surrendered everything to Jesus Christ? Have you given everything and laid everything at the feet of Jesus Christ? If the Lord were to call you to get up and move somewhere, would you sell all you had to follow the Lord's command? If the Lord called you to be a missionary, if the Lord called you to do whatever, are you willing to lay down everything to follow Christ? That's what Christ calls us to here, to give him everything. Remember, church, he's not just Savior, he is Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the light, today is the day of salvation. Surrender to Jesus Christ. For those of you this morning who are children of God, you know what I was encouraged as I studied this week? Is that Jesus, in his relentless pursuit of the cross, paid our debt. That love crushes any guilt that Satan sends my way. When I feel broken, when I feel like I'm not good enough, when I feel like God cannot use me, I look to this text and I say, Christ pursued with all that he was the cross because that is what paid my debt. I am forgiven. I am free. I am a child of light. The Father doesn't see my sin. He sees his child. He sees the one whom he loves and sent his son to die for. What love is this? That is the ever-present love of God on me every second of every day. So this text for us this morning encourages us who are his children to surrender everything and continue as Christ did, to pursue through the trials, to pursue through the hardships, and if the Lord has blessed you, praise God, use what he's given you for the glory of God. If you're here this morning outside of Christ, I pray, I beg you, give everything to Christ. You will never find anything sweeter than him. You will never find joy in anything else other than Jesus Christ. Give your life to him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made a way. And Lord, the message this morning is fairly simple. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. It's simple. There's really no deep theological truths here to be considered in our text. It's simply the Messiah has come, and he's giving his life as a ransom to pay our debt. Father, the gospel message is simple. Believe in Jesus or reject Jesus. Live your life for your glory and your desires, or live your life for the glory of God. Father, I pray this morning first that as a church, that we would love you above all things. In Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus is rebuked for doing all the right things, but they weren't loving God. Lord, I pray that we would love you with all that we are. Father, we have seen in Christ this attitude of running to the cross to save sinners. Ultimately, it's for the glory of God, but Lord, Christ knew the suffering. My soul is troubled, he says, but he jumped into that crucifixion for our redemption. Lord, I pray that we would just meditate on that love that Christ has for us. Lord, I pray that you would remove this morning from our hearts anything that we are placing before you. Lord, we can enjoy the things of this world. You have given us so many blessings. But Lord, we need to be careful not to let those things ever replace our joy of knowing Christ as our Savior. That is where our joy lies. It is rooted in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Father, open the eyes of those this morning who may not know you. Father, show them the glory of your Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the debt that was paid on our behalf. And Lord, you have provided a way so that sinners can have forgiveness. Oh, Father, may we drink in of the cup of life that is found in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.